a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. Trust you've had a good week living for him. I apologize for several mistakes in the outline. Spent some part of the week proofreading other stuff to send away for publication. You read that very carefully. And I apologize for not taking you seriously enough. Well, exactly. It is also my typist, and the problem is I do it myself. So we are actually quite fallible. So it's good to see you all back this morning. We have the notes are all about maintaining righteousness in sexual and marriage relationships. But we do have a little bit of finishing up work to do from last week, some of you remember. So let's go there. Some of you remember some of these images we were talking about. Order in life. Everything in its place. And this was from about verse, chapter 22, from about verse 5, and then on to verse 9, 10, and 11, and 12. Verse 5 about how men and women dress, respectful of the gift of gender. Verse 9, the way we sow our vineyards and plant our crops. Verse 12, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. We're in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Verse 11, don't wear material mixed of wool and linen together. And then finally, in verse 12, you shall make for yourself tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. All of this has to do with life and order. Let's make some general comments about what is going on here. What is the point? And of course, I suppose for us Christians, it is a doubly important question to ask. We may understand what was the point for ancient Israelites, but we are not back there. Yet this is our scripture. It's my scripture. It's your scripture. So we need to ask ourselves, what is happening here that is authoritative and normative for us? Well, a couple of general comments. First of all, back to our plowing with a donkey and a dox, the donkey and the ox together. What is the problem in something like this? I don't think we talked about this, did we? No. Well, you look at that picture and you notice something is fundamentally incongruous here. What is the problem with plowing with these two creatures? First, the animals have different anatomies requiring different harnesses. So in this one, I mean, that's not actually going to work very well. So you do have a problem. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. It's fundamentally incongruous there as well. And when you look at an image like this, if he's going back to an image like this, which is the unbeliever and which is the believer? I don't know. Let's not push it. You could say the ox, we'll come back to this, the ox is a clean animal and the donkey is an unclean animal. But second, the strength and the stamina of the animals differs. Oxen are in fact bigger and stronger than donkeys. And it may well be that by about 10 o'clock in the morning, the donkey's done and the ox still has lots of energy. And so it actually becomes a very abusive kind of relationship. So there's actually quite a lot wrong with plowing with an ox and a donkey. The gates of the animals differ. And by this, I don't mean gates that you use to let them in and out of the barn or the fence. but the way they walk, the pace is different. And to get them to work together, some of us are married. And sometimes our paces are different from our spouses, and we got to do the adjustments. But this is even more difficult. And then fourthly, and we don't know if this is a big issue, doesn't tell us why all this. But one is clean and one is unclean. So what you're mixing here are two different categories of animals. Well, that's with reference to the donkeys and the oxen. Now let's go back to the field. Isaiah 28, 23 to 29 has some interesting instructions. A poem about farming. You didn't know it was there. Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer plows for planting, does he plow continually? Does he keep on breaking up and working the soil? When he has leveled the surface, does he sow caraway and scatter cumin? Does he not plant wheat in its place, barley in its plot, and spelt in its field? Well, there are a couple of things about an ordered life here. I mean, do you plant all year round? Aren't you glad it's October? I'm glad summer's over. Done with the heat. We're not planting much, although there is a place to transplant stuff so that come spring, it will be fine. But we don't put the grain in the crop all year round. We know what's right. Who is it? Jeremiah says, the birds of the air know when it's time to fly north and south. But my people are dumber than the birds. They don't have a clue. There is an order to life. And the second part, do you plant two kinds of grain in one field? His God instructs him and teaches him the right way. Caraway is not threshed with a sledge. Now, I still find it rather difficult. I grew up on a farm in northern Saskatchewan, and I know what a combine for grain looks like. But I find it difficult to understand how that same combine can be used to harvest beans. They're not grain. It takes a different formula. But in any case, you don't thresh caraway with a sledge, nor is the wheel of a cart rolled over cumin. Caraway is beaten with a rod, cumin with a stick. Grain must be ground to make bread, so one does not go on threshing it forever. I mean, there comes a time when you stop. Bake your bread. Go ahead. The wheels of a threshing cart may be rolled over it, but one does not use horses to grind grain. You use donkeys to thresh grain, but not to grind grain. For that, you use a millstone, whatever. But all this also comes from the Lord of hosts, whose plan is wonderful, whose wisdom is magnificent. What's this all about? Conclusions. For the farmer, the Lord is the source of all knowledge. Notice how everything comes with a theological perspective on life. Yes, our scientists, Monsanto companies and others, they know a lot. But we always need to be careful what Moses warns the Israelites of in chapter 8. The Lord led you through great and terrible wilderness in the desert. He fed you manna, which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and that he might test you. Otherwise you might say, and earlier he had said, watch out when you get into the land. When you have eaten and are satisfied, and have built good houses and lived in them. When your herds and your flocks multiply, your silver and gold multiplies, and all you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord who brought you out of slavery. But not only that, verse 17, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand have made me this well. Aren't I smart? Really clever we are, really. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for he is the one who gives you power to accomplish anything, that he may confirm his covenant which he swore as it is today. A very important reminder, by common grace, God has given human beings who are made as his images to govern the world for him. By common grace, he has allowed us to make these discoveries and to plan life. But let's never forget, this is grace. God is the source of all knowledge. And if our farming ever accomplishes a crop, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Second, the farmer, though, does his work. It doesn't happen automatically. So he prepares the soil, plants the crops. The methods of harvesting are crop-specific. Different species are in appointed places and should not be mixed. And then we have, finally, and this brings together all of this about wearing the wrong kind of clothing, men wearing women's clothing, vice versa, mixing the cloth, mixing your fields, plowing with an ox and a donkey together. I mean, if I were driving by and I saw a man plowing with a ox and a donkey, I'd be either amused or I feel sorry for the man. There's a problem here. Blurred boundaries symbolize chaos. To claim the name of Christ and to live in a chaotic world is to misrepresent the one whose name we bear. I think this is a part of it. You see, we come from a perfectly ordered world, Eden. As God created it, it was a perfectly ordered world. And God saw all that he had made, and it was tov me'od, super good. That world is characterized by beauty, order, intentionality, everything in its place. Remember, all the animals after their kinds, plants bearing seeds after their kind, the boundaries, light being light when it's supposed to, dark being dark when it's supposed to. The whole thing is about order, the order that God has made. For Israel. You see, we should have brought back our triangle. God, Israel, and the land is to be a microcosm of the Creator God, all living things, and the earth. So that when the world looks at the Israelites, how they live and how they prosper by the grace of God, they may get a glimpse of the ideal God had in mind from the beginning. And this, I think, is the way our world should be. God is not honored if our households are in chaos. I know that can become a fetish. Some of us are Dutch. And people accuse us of idolizing the material world in which we live. But there's also the other extreme. And that is simply discount, disregard. You see, everything about us advertises. You shall not bear the name of the Lord your God in vain. That means claiming the name of the Lord as the brand on your forehead or wherever and then living as if you belong to Baal. As if there is no order in life. It's only chaos. Some of us have unbelieving friends whose lives are chaos. Hopefully, by the grace of God, for those who bear the name, some semblance of order returns. So I think this is all about all of life again. Romans 12:1. I read the New Testament. I beseech you, therefore, my brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Which means all of life devoted to God. Not just what we do on Sunday. Life. We have a tendency to think that in the ancient Israel, you had the division between sacred people and secular people. So you've got the priests set apart. You've got the division between sacred space and ordinary space set apart, and sacred times and ordinary times set apart. This is a reminder that such categories really don't work categorically. We need the concentrated sanctity of space, time, and people to remind us that all of life is sacred. Not to provide a foil for the rest of life, which is secular. Our pastor spoke this morning about juxtapositioning. Yes, on the one hand, we juxtaposition that which is really special. But on the other hand, it is to remind us that when we leave the sacred place, we go out into the world, and wherever God is, there is sacredness. And since God indwells us, wherever we go, there is God. So This is how I interpret these kinds of texts. It gives us a vision for the world. And then notice again, he doesn't give us all the categories of potential chaos. It's just representative. We could, from our own cultural context, we could add our own. And so it could be that you shall not mix an HP and an apple. There are problems there. They don't always talk to each other. Chaos ensues. As far as I'm concerned, the world of Apple is chaos. I don't understand it. But in any case, I wonder what kinds of categories a modern author, a modern Moses, would have given us. Well, let's take a few minutes for questions. More chaos. What's the answer to chaos in our lives? And of course it is the recognition of God. Read Ecclesiastes. His life is in disarray. He tries everything. But what's the result? Vanity of vanities. Hevel, hevelim. All is soap bubbles of soap bubbles. It's all soap bubbles for nothing. But the only proper answer is cast yourself on God and order comes back. God brings order by his grace. Well, you have a question. Yes, sir. Genesis 1 and 2 is clearly a sense of ordering. You recognize there is a theme verses 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. To me, the way I understand it, that is God creating the stuff out of which the rest of it will become. And the earth, and there are three conditions that we have. The earth was, and darkness covered there. Let's go there. I haven't memorized all of Scripture. I apologize for that. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. I see there, this is not chaos, contra many non-evangelical scholars. You hate to use the L word. This is not chaos. This is just as it was, as it came from the hand of God, the preliminary state. But it is characterized by three things. One, formlessness. Two, emptiness. And three, darkness. And the 6 days of creation, as described in the rest of the chapter, are all about answering those three issues. So he begins in the reverse order. Let there be light, and there's light. And notice what he does with the light. He later, is it on the fourth day, he puts the sun and the moon and the stars in the heavens for what purpose? To give light? No. To govern light and darkness. So that light and darkness don't mix up. That's why they're up there. The principle of light appears before the satellites of light. Their job is to serve creation by seeing to it that... I know people who live on the equator have problems with this. There's no... It all blurs. But we who live this far north, we have an idea of what, you know, the season. So there's order. And he separates a dry land from wetland. And he says, let the animals bear after their kind so that monkeys don't beget alligators or whatever. And so that's order. He fills it. And this is giving life to everything. A demolished city is viewed as an empty city because it is denuded of its inhabitants. The desert is empty land because, phenomenologically speaking, nothing lives there. Well, we do know that if you go with your microscopes and whatever, you can find stuff. But this language is always phenomenological. Compared to the bush, compared to those of you who've been to the Holy Land, up there at Dan in the Hula Valley, teeming with life, the world of Beersheba, outside of Beersheba, is desert. You know. So the function is to fill it up. And in the end, the Tov Ma'od, super goodness of the whole thing, is that which God has created works exactly as designed. Yes, sir. Yes.
The other point is that when I was in Nebraska, I was acquainted with the agricultural program of certified wheat for grain, for planting, and the certifier would always go to the field to make sure there were no tares or other types of grains planted.
That's right.
The protein quality in the wheat dropped every generation. Okay. So that if you took the wheat that had grown with tares or other kinds of grains, the protein content of that wheat in a few generations would be non-nutritious.
Which is right. Again, I worked for a farmer who was a very good farmer. He grew a lot of registered grain for seed for other farmers. And as it was starting to head out, we would have to walk up and down the fields picking out any bearded grains in a field of wheat. Wheat doesn't have beards. Barley does. And there are some degenerate wheat plants that will start to grow beards, like men. In any case, that those who are at the top of that game know the importance of it.
Blurred boundaries symbolize chaos. It seems like there's a lot of boundaries amongst religionists, Christians.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
There were very clear boundaries, though. Like the fundamentalists that I grew up amongst had very clear boundaries, so they were not representing chaos somehow. Yes. It seems like, though, things like liturgies and church calendars and all this kind of stuff is a very clear sign of order. But many Christians eschew these things. What do we think about those kind of questions?
Yes. As we were driving into church this morning, we were listening to our dear president over here. He's on the radio. If you come to the 8 o'clock service, you turn it on, 88.1 or whatever. He was speaking on the text in the Gospels about the Pharisees who had created all kinds of man-made rules that were enslaving people. And of course, that's always the problem. The more crisp and clear you make your boundaries, actually the greater the temptation to be driven by the boundaries rather than by the Spirit. And I think that's why Moses doesn't pretend to be exhaustive. Remember the mantra we've used over and over again. Guided by law, driven by the Spirit. And I think, you know, you talk in terms of liturgy. There are some liturgical traditions, or would we say aliturgical traditions, where they don't want to prescribe anything. Let the Spirit move. And so boundaries there are inhibiting. The other side of that is traditions that keep reminding us, seasons within the church year, whatever else, very liberating to know that there are these prescribed, expected appointments we have with God. And I think that's the great strength of all of that. There's one more.
Two questions. Two comments. First of all, several weeks ago, you talked about an umbrella being left in your classroom. And I'm very curious whether this umbrella got claimed as was the text that we were discussing, that you were protecting this umbrella.
Yes.
And you were going to bring it to the class.
Yes.
And somebody was going to claim it. Has that happened?
Allison is my witness. I did bring it to class this week. I forgot last week I wasn't there. I was in another world. But 2 weeks ago, I forgot to bring it back to class. But I did bring it this week. And I said, here's a very nice umbrella. Nobody claimed it. So I'm still waiting.
Well, I would be glad to take that off your hands.
All right.
And hold it for the person. And you could direct them to me because I could use a new umbrella. Anyway, that was point
good.
Number one. Point number two, this idea of looking a certain way, like
yeah.
with the tassels.
Yeah.
And I look around this room, and I really can't tell whether anybody's a Christian or not, because we're all dressed differently. Now, if we were in a synagogue, let's say a Hasidic synagogue, people would be wearing these tassels. And you would know who is an authentic Hasidic Jew. Or if you were in an Orthodox synagogue, you would know exactly how all the men dress alike, and you would know this. Now, the same thing is in Pennsylvania Dutch country. You go there, and you know who is an Amish person and who is a High Mennonite person, because they drive different colored buggies, you know, and this is very orderly and laid out. This is a tremendous two-edged sword.
It is.
Because, as you said, God wants it so that these people... this is also... I can tell if you're a Christian, supposedly, if I observe you driving away from this church. Because some of you have that little fish sign on your car. Now, one day I told you all that I would never put a fish on my car because I don't drive in a way that I want to advertise who's driving. And that's the problem.
And is good for the soul.
but you could be driving down Roosevelt, or Roosevelt, as my wife tells me, down Roosevelt, and you could be going the speed limit with that little fish. And there's some Midwesterner, crazy driver behind you, trying to drive over your car. And he is going blankety-blankety-blank Christian, because you're driving, in his mind, too slowly. And yet you're going the speed limit. See what I mean? That's why I don't have that fish, because I don't want to be identified either good or bad to people behind me. Now, get back to the way we dress. We could see in World War II what happened to people dressed similarly. A third of Jews in this world died because of this. Mm-hmm. So it has a very, if you look at the situation, yeah, it can either be good or because of a fallen world, or very bad.
Let me, this is all very helpful, but let me confess one little way in which I apply the principle. In the syllabi that I produce for my students, I have in small print, when students come to this class, do not assume that a baseball cap is the equivalent of a Jewish yarmulke. There's a reason for that. This is a sacred task we're engaging in, and we need to treat it that way. When I go to the SBL conferences, whatever, you can always tell the Jewish scholars, when the topic is scripture, even at a very technical, atheistic level, they've got that on their heads. They are not impressed if we wear baseball caps to those sessions. And so we need always to be sensitizing ourselves to what is appropriate. And that changes with time. Did I talk about my mother and her earrings? I didn't. Go for it. We're Mennonites. Plain folks. My mother never wore earrings. In fact, a cousin of mine in southern Saskatchewan, a 4 or 5 hour drive, got married, and for weeks after, the discussion around the lunch table was, Salma had earrings. Ooh, that's a problem. You're drawing attention to yourself. We call it Götzendienst. Idolatry, the idolatry of self. It is a way of saying, look at me. Well, there wasn't too much conflict at home because we were 12 boys and one girl. What if it had been the other way around? But as it turns out, all of us guys, I mean, my father used to say, the girls will come. It all evens out. And they did. And one time, my mother must have been about 80 years old, when one of my sisters-in-law had the chutzpah to ask, Mom, if Dad would buy you earrings, would you wear them? And she said, sure. Because by then, I mean, all of her daughters-in-law were wearing the mark of the pagans. But of course, we are reminded that the symbolic significance of something changes. In one culture, it's a problem. In another culture, that's why when we go to Russia or wherever, you always ask, what is appropriate where? They have their mores. And for us to violate those is an offense to the gospel. You know, so things change. Haircuts change. We talked about that one. I know we did. So this is why always know the scriptures, be driven by the Spirit, and know the culture in which you live. Which prevents us, I think, from setting hard and fast rules and making them universal. This was the problem with Judaism. It's not the problem with the Old Testament. It's the problem with Judaism. It made all of these external things, they replaced and they stifled the Spirit. All right, interesting conversation. I thought of it. You didn't know the scriptures talked about all of life. Yes, ma'am. One more. Again, I think this is simply a matter of order in life. I don't know what else to make of it, though we do know that the priests were allowed to mix them because they wore wool with linen undergarments. There's a reason why they wore linen undergarments. So that when they perform the ministries, perspiration's a problem, and you want to limit that. You know, so they knew these kinds of things. The interesting thing is that the priest could, but ordinary people can't, which leads some to suggest that the world of nature is mixed. That's God's world, that's sacred. But when people enter the picture, God expects them to order and organize it. I don't know. It is a curious one. One more. Yes. I just learned something. Well, I actually knew that, but didn't think of it now. If you weave wool and linen together, they shrink at different rates. They figured that out. You know, it's like when we talked about the foods, why not pork? Well, we say because of the problem of trichinosis. Text never says that. A lot of these things, are they driven by health issues? Text doesn't make that point. The text makes other points. And so I'm not saying they're irrelevant, but it could be a part of that as well. All right. Another interesting topic here. Maintaining righteousness in sexual and marital relationships. And of course, in a world like ours that is, what's the expression, so oversexed? In your face? Sexualized, this becomes an important thing. Well, let's read the text. I'm in Deuteronomy chapter 13, chapter 22, verse 13, and this actually takes us right to the end of the chapter. As I read, you will notice the outline. Your outline at this point is wrong. There are numbers wrong. There's repetition there. But it deals with three big topics: the righteous response to accusations of sexual infidelity, B, the righteous response to actual sexual infidelity, and C, the righteous response to one's father's sexuality. So let's read the text. Again, I'd encourage you, don't look at your Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. Otherwise, we are tempted to check how well I'm reading. It's distracting. You're tempted to be frustrated with the translation I'm using. It's distracting. We need all to hear the same thing. This builds up community. Hear the word of the Lord. If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her, saying, I took this woman, but when I came near her, I didn't find her to be a virgin. Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to be his wife, but he has turned against her. Look, he has charged her with shameful deeds, saying, I didn't find your daughter a virgin. But here is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. So the elders of that city shall take the man and chastise him. And they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver, give it to the girl's father, because he publicly defamed a virgin of Israel, and she shall remain his wife. He can never divorce her as long as he lives. Ah, but if this charge is true, that the girl was not found to be a virgin, then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. The girl, because she didn't cry out in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. But if in the field the man finds a girl who is engaged and the man forces her and lies with her, then only the man who lies with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the girl. There's no sin in the girl worthy of death. For just as a man rises against his neighbor and murders him, so is this case. When he found her in the field, the engaged girl cried out, but there was no one to save her. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall become his wife, because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so he will not uncover his father's skirt. This is the word of the Lord. For us, as well as for ancient Israel. Well, what are we going to do with this? You're asking me. And I'm asking you, what shall I do with this? What do you expect? Well, whatever we do, I hope it helps us understand why, not only what Moses is saying, but Moses, why do you say it like that? What is going on here? Well, you notice from this text that there are 3 points. I think I said in your outline, I gave you 4. There's a copy, cut and paste problem there. The righteous response to accusations of sexual infidelity. Then you've got the righteous response to actual sexual infidelity. And then finally, the righteous response to one's father's sexual. Actually, I should think we should have renamed that last one. The righteous defense of our father's sexuality. We have a chance to do that before we get here after Christmas sometime. There are other ways of looking at this, and now you find a second mistake in your notes. But sometimes I do this just to see if you're awake. Not really, but... Pattern 1, verses 13 to 21, the first big section, has a primary case and then a secondary case. If this happens, then that. And then he spends more time on the primary case. Oh, but on the other hand, if she is found not to have been a virgin, then we have a quick response. So that's pattern 1, verses 13 to 20. Pattern 2, a single situation. Verse 22 is actually just stuck in there, isn't it? It's a one-verse ordinance here. If a man is found lying with a married woman, both of them shall die. The man who lay with a woman and the woman, you shall purge the evil from their land. Then we come back to pattern 1, verses 23 to 27, where you've got a primary case, if this, followed by a secondary case. On the other hand, so that's pattern 2, verses 23 to 27, and then pattern 2 comes back at the end, a single situation, verses 28, no, that's not actually 28 and 29. Yes, it is 28 and 29. Verse 30 is out of this kind of topic that we're dealing with. So this is the way Moses is operating here. Sometimes it's helpful for some of us to notice that there's order. It's not just chaos. The way Moses says things, there's logic in it. And so he's not just speaking off the cuff. There's another way of looking at this, and that is by exploring the pattern of punishments. You notice, first of all, there's payment of damages and prohibition of divorce in verse 19. Verse 21, you have the execution of the woman. Verse 22, execution of the man and the woman. 24, execution of the man and the woman. And then execution of the man. And then payment of damages and prohibition for divorce. It's what we call a chiasm. A, B, C, B, A kind of pattern. So there is that to notice here. One other thing before we go into the specific text. Did you know, as I was reading, did you hear a refrain? Three times. I've said before, Moses tends to do things in threes. I think three times we heard, "Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel," which is a very important reminder. Sin is never merely a private thing. Did you hear that? It always has communal implications. So as we work our way through this, don't look only at the criminal. That's a strong word for the offender here. Don't look only at the victim. Don't look only at the parents of victims. Look at the community. This is all about us. We is bigger than me. And so as we look at this, we need to keep that in mind. Well, all of this is introduction for next week, when we'll come to the primary case and the counter case. My guess is we won't get farther than this, but we'll resend these notes in case there are any additions. But I expect this will take us next week. And if we get through 13 to 21 verses, that'd be a record anyhow for how much we can, shall we say, cover in a day, or is it uncover in a day? And in the context of garments and whatever else, the metaphor works. I am reminded to remind everybody that next week I am on at 9:30. So if you come at 9:45, we'll be half into it. So, but yes, do come back for missionary conference taking off this week. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would fill us with the Spirit. Give us not only a heart transplant, but also a mind transplant, that we might think your thoughts after you. Forgive us for legalism, but also forgive us for our ignorance of the law of the Lord. Guide us by your revelation. Drive us by your Spirit. For the glory of Christ, whose name we bear, as we go into this week, may your name be magnified in all that we do. We ask it in his name. Amen. May God be with you. Amen.